I'm going to read before I pray this morning. So our text comes to us from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, and I'm going to read for us verses 7 through 16. Ephesians 4, 7 to 16. Let's hear the word of God. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, many may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's look to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that you would send your Spirit this morning to be at work within us and among us, that we might hear it, not just with our ears, but with our hearts, that your Spirit might indeed take it and apply it and cause it to work and root itself in our lives, that we might bear there, as a result, the fruit of the Spirit. And so show forth Christ, for we ask in his name, amen. My wife often identifies me as the master of the obvious. I guess one of the things that makes her say that is that I have this annoying, I'm sure to her, habit of reading signs as we go along the highway. And not just reading them silently to myself, but reading them out loud. Well, I'm going to begin this morning by stating the obvious. This is a military town. Now, the fact is, for many of you, you can probably go days without thinking about the fact that Fayetteville is a military town, because you don't have any direct interaction with the military. You have no real connection with Fort Bragg. Where you work or where you live, there's not much in the way of military folk out there. And so you can go for some time without realizing or without it impinging on you that this is a military town. But then every once in a while, you'll be in the store and military folks will come in, or you'll drive past Fort Bragg and think, oh yeah, yeah, this is a military town. Well, I'm going to surprise you this morning, I think, by announcing to you that this is a military passage that we just read. It's one of Paul's infamous paragraph-long sentences, but it's a military statement. It's a military passage. And you're probably thinking, why would he say that? And I would say it's because it comes to us out of Paul's reflection on Psalm 68. Now, I don't want you to do it now, but this afternoon or this evening, take a few minutes and read through Psalm 68 and think about that psalm, because one of the sad things about the Psalms, from my perspective as somebody who teaches Hebrew and Old Testament, is that so many preachers will take a psalm and kill it. They will turn a psalm, a beautiful psalm, a wonderful psalm, a profound psalm, and they will kill it by turning it into a series of doctrinal assertions. You've heard preaching like that before. And about three verses in, you've just lost all interest. Because you've heard the doctrine before and from other passages in Scripture. And so the question comes to your mind, what's special about this psalm? What's different about this psalm? And I think many preachers would benefit from realizing that the psalms are poetry. And like all poetry, the psalms build their content out of images, out of word pictures. And if you go back and reflect on Psalm 68, the picture, I'm going to come at this through the back door. It's no fun to go straight into these things. In the book of Numbers, turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 22. Now, this is a notorious passage because it is the passage in which we're told about Balaam's donkey. This is, if anybody knows a chapter in Numbers, it's probably Numbers 22. But notice how the chapter begins. Then the children of Israel moved and camped on the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land." Now, if you've been reading in the book of Numbers, you realize that the preceding 10 chapters or so, give us one disaster after another, one failure after another of Israel, one complaint, one whine, one, "Why do we have to do this?" after another. And yet, and so we see Israel from the inside with all its disagreements, with all its petty infighting, with all of the ugliness that Moses can paint the story. But when they move into the plains of Moab, Balak looks over there, and what does he see? Does he see a complaining, whining, disjointed, dysfunctional group of people who can hardly walk straight? No. He sees an invading army. And that army terrifies him. Because he says, they're going to come in and they're going to take over my land. They're going to defeat us. They are too mighty for me. Contrast those two pictures. The picture that Moses has just spent 10 chapters painting for us of the incompetence and the ugliness and the disunity of Israel. And the picture that the outsider, the unbeliever, sees when he looks at the Israel of God. It's a mighty army come to take over the land. And that's the image that Psalm 68 gives to us. Well, I won't bother to go through it now in detail, but the image that we get from Psalm 68 and in which the psalmist just builds on that image from the very beginning. Well, actually, he starts the psalm with a quote from the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 10 ends with this statement, verses 34 through 36 of Numbers 10. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. So it was whenever the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord. Let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." And that's how Psalm 68 begins. "Rise up, O Lord. Let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And you get the image throughout the psalm of God leading this army of people that he has delivered from bondage, bringing them to the mountain of Sinai, giving them their identifying covenant, and then leading them through the wilderness, bringing them into the land, and settling them, and then settling on Mount Zion as his holy place. And from there, sending out his army to capture throughout the world. It's a great military image. God at the head. You know, those were the days when generals did not sit at the back. That was the day when generals led the armies into battle. God leading his people, a military host, into battle. And that's the psalm that Paul draws upon as he begins to reflect upon the church. Ephesians is, as much as any, and perhaps more than most of Paul's letters, apart from the pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus, the epistle of the church. Paul, in this letter, does not really think of Christians as discrete individuals, but as members of the church. And I'm going to use an old term here that you don't use much anymore. There are two terms that are kind of traditionally, theologically used to refer to the church: the church militant and the church triumphant. The church triumphant are those who are already gone to their reward, those who have gone before us and are now at rest. The church militant is us. And what God has done in the church militant is through Christ, because as he ascends on high, he led captivity captive, and he received gifts, but those gifts were not for himself, if you will, for his indulgence, but rather for his then redistribution throughout his hosts. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended. And it's speaking there of Christ's humiliation. And if you look where it says Sabbath meditation there, read that. The great truth is that Christ's exaltation is the reward of his humiliation. By his obedience and sufferings, he conquered the prince of this world. He redeemed his people and obtained the right to bestow upon them all needed good. He is exalted to give the Holy Ghost and all his gifts and graces to grant repentance and remission of sins. That Christ, by his humiliation, Philippians chapter 2, crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. And then 40 days later, ascended to the right hand of the Father. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And what did he do? He gave gifts to his church militant. There is no army that moves without organization. There is no army that moves without organization. There is no army that wins battles without organization. except by perhaps sheer blind luck. Providential luck, of course. And what we have then in verses 11 and 12, we have, as it were, the organizational list for the church, the officers of the church, those who lead the church into battle. Most of you probably don't think of Andy as a military leader, but whether he likes it or not, he is. Your elders are military leaders because you leave this church on Sunday and on Monday you go to your various places of employment. And guess what? You're in the middle of a battle. The world, the flesh, and the devil have it all in for you. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life are the enemies that you face. And at the very end of the Epistle to the Ephesians, what does Paul talk about? Chapter 6. If you know anything about chapter 6 of Ephesians, what do you know? The armor of God. This is a military passage. God gave first apostles. And those apostles were the foundation, and go back to chapter 2 and chapter 3 to read about that, but the foundation on which the church is established. The prophets and the apostles, those are the foundational offices. They are the basis, if you will, of the organizational chart. Without them, there is no organization at all. And the couple who run the church down on, 24, apostles so-and-so, they're not apostles. How do we know what an apostle is? Acts chapter 1. They were with Jesus during his earthly ministry, and they saw him after his resurrection. There's nobody been alive for a long time who qualifies as an apostle. And the prophets in that first generation, as the scriptures were being completed, the prophets were helping with the completion of the scriptures. So quite possibly the author of Hebrews, although I tend to think Paul wrote Hebrews, the book itself doesn't say, and so in a certain sense, I don't care. I know whoever it was an inspired prophet of God, whether an apostle or a prophet. And evangelists, there's debate about what the office of evangelist is. We have the office of evangelist in the PCA. It's in the Book of Church Order. Whether that's precisely what Paul has in mind here is a debate for another time, and I won't bother you with it here. But finally, and perhaps most commonly, pastors and teachers. Those are, if you will, the ordinary officers of the church. When I was in college, I worked for a couple of years at Kirtland Air Force Base in Albuquerque, New Mexico. I was a lab tech and computer programmer for a laser research lab. And captains were a dime a dozen. And now majors, a little more rare. And then light colonels and colonels, and fewer and fewer. I would say if you want to make this really military, the apostles are the five stars, the four-star generals, the prophets, the other layers of generals. And then the pastors and teachers, they're the hoi polloi of the officer. They're the majors and the captains. The young ones are the second lieutenants. But they're there for a reason. Not everyone in the military has the same task. Not even every person of the same rank has the same task. You can be a sergeant, and you can be a sergeant. One may be a sergeant in supply, one may be a sergeant in weapons or whatever. And so, in like manner, again, we're thinking in terms, Paul is working out of a military image here. Not everybody in the church has either the same calling or the same gifting. Some are gifted for one thing, some are gifted for another. I was telling the Kings this morning, When I went to seminary, I went with the conviction that I was gifted for being a pastor. And I discovered through the course of seminary that it probably wasn't my area of gifting. I was more gifted in academic areas than in pastoral skills. And I remember at the party after our commencement ceremony, the pastor under whom I had served my internship asked me what I was going to be doing after I graduated. And I said that I was going to be going to graduate school. And the pastor said, "That's good. I never really thought you were quite cut out for a pastor." And I thought, you know, it would have really helped if you'd told me that. I might not have liked it when you said it, but it would have saved me a year or so of torturing myself thinking that I was really called to pastor. But those whom God has called to be pastors and teachers, He has gifted them for the purpose of equipping the saints. You know, the officers in the military have a responsibility toward the troops under them to make sure that they have the proper equipment for the task before them. It's not the private's responsibility to provide his own weapon. It's the responsibility of those over him. Now, if you have a King James Version, there's an interesting comma that's not there in other English versions. For the equipping of the saints, comma, in the King James, for the work of ministry, comma, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, are the pastors and teachers for three purposes or for two? You know, probably both. In other words, three things and two things. As Paul goes on then to describe, what's the purpose of these? The apostles first and the prophets, the foundation of the church, the evangelists, pastors and teachers. What is their work? Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith, their first concern, their primary concern is that we come to the unity of the faith. That we understand what it is that we believe and that we unite ourselves, that we are united in that belief. And using the military analogy, we need to know what our goal is, and we need to be unified in that goal. Come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. What does it mean to be a Christian? Who is Jesus? I can guarantee you, you ask any Muslim, and they'll say, "Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus." Some of them probably know more about Jesus than some of you. But they don't believe in Jesus the way Paul is talking about, because they don't believe he's the Son of God. They don't believe he really died. They believe he swooned and that was somehow got out of the tomb. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the ascension. We do, because the Word of God testifies to that. But it is the work of the pastor and teacher to cement us, to ensure us, to found us, to strengthen us in this knowledge, that when we go forth, we know exactly what our goal is. That we are not swayed by every wind of doctrine. And there's a lot of crazy doctrine blowing around out there. Some of it in the church with the two apostles. But it's Andy's responsibility, it's your elders' responsibility to make sure that you are grounded in the truth, that you know what you believe and that you go forward in the certainty of that belief. And then others in the church, you know, you might ask yourself, what is my place in the church? What am I gifted for? Well, we have a son who was missing for 7 years. Nobody in the family knew where he was, but there were three or four older women in the church we were attending at Second Pres in Greenville who every time they saw us, "Have you heard anything about Paul? We're praying for him. Small thing, but a very profound thing. We don't all have the responsibility to be front and center in the church. We don't all have the responsibility to spend hours poring over the Greek and the Hebrew, trying to come up with a sermon that makes sense and conveys the idea of the Word of God to the congregation. Some of us have a calling to come alongside and comfort. Some of us have gifting to come alongside and encourage. Some of us are really good at prayer. Some of us are just very good at helping people out. And we've got a man at the church in Silva, an older gentleman. He's well into his 70s, but a very young Christian, but a man with a lot of practical diaconal skills. And he's a great addition to the church. And his gifts and his use of his gifts are just as important to the church as the work of our pastor. You know, sometimes we think, oh, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a teacher, I'm just nothing. No. Yeah. The private isn't a corporal. Corporal's not a sergeant. Sergeant's not a captain. Captain's not a general. But they all have their place. And as the church militant carries on day by day its task, all of us, using our gifts, speaking the truth in love, we grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. You know, how does the body work best? The body works best by every part doing what it's supposed to do. The eye doesn't work very well as an ear. The hand doesn't work very well as a foot. It's a military cause. And as Balak looked across the river and saw that horde of people, and thinking to himself, not seeing all the divisions, not seeing all the uncertainty, not seeing all the fear, not seeing all of the whining and complaining, saw an invading army that was going to move in and take him out. If you ever wonder why unbelievers dislike the church so much, it's because they're like Balak and we're like the people of Israel. They don't see the internal divisions. They don't see the whining and complaining. They see an invading army, the kingdom of God, established through His church to display before a watching universe the wisdom and grace of God. It's a church militant. It's not a church somnolent, but it's a church militant that will one day be the church triumphant. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have enlisted, perhaps unknowingly, into a military campaign, a campaign that lasts a lifetime, a warfare that does not cease. And yet you have provided us officers. You have provided us guides. You have provided us armor for that battle. Help us to be faithful in prosecuting that battle. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.